Well, thanks for being back again this evening and bringing to a close our brief study. I can't tell you how much I've appreciated being here. I thought when the weather changed today, you all might be giving me a message it was time to go back to Florida. So I am looking forward to getting on the road and going back home. But I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed being here and getting to know you. And I appreciate so much the hospitality of so many of you. And good to be in your homes and to get to talk with you. I have to try to not act too surprised about finding such a great congregation up here in Massachusetts. We Southerners have a lot of prejudice about such things, but it has been a great pleasure to see this good work. And I'm just excited about what you're doing. You have so many wonderful young people here. So I'm thankful that I could visit with you. Thankful to be able to meet these young folks. Thanks a lot for your hospitality in every way. It was good to be with the Hayes family and stay in their hotel. And it was accommodating and everyday. Wally is a kind of a model of multitasking. He is a busy guy who's doing all kinds of things at the same time, including while he's driving. But anyhow, we survived that as well. Now, quickly, let's get to our lesson this evening. We got a lot of slides here, and I'm going to breeze through them quickly. But you got the little booklet, and at your leisure, you can look through that. What we've done is talk about a series of fundamental principles involved in trying to be primitive Christians, New Testament Christians, in the 21st century. And as I said at the beginning of our lesson, so many times people will say to me, I've had young people at the university come and say to me, well, I think what we need to do is think outside the box. And as I said at the beginning of our series, I think what we need to do is first understand what it is that it means to be a primitive Christian. What is inside this box of trying to just be a Christian like those in New Testament days? And I suggested to you that as I thought about this, both as an academic and as a preacher in recent years, it has occurred to me that there are kind of three assumptions that underline my commitment to try to keep today just trying to be the same kind of Christian that we read about in the New Testament. The first is the principle of apostolic authority. We talked about that Monday night. That is that the Scriptures teach us that the apostles were commissioned to reveal God's will, and that is the only source of authority. That's an idea that I think we find in the Scriptures, but it's an idea that we find throughout Christian history. That is, there are people who have said what we need to do is we need to appeal just to the writings of the apostles. The second assumption that we talked about last night was the question of, well, but can we really do that? Can we read the Bible and go away and just do the things that we find there? Is that possible? And that is the question of common sense hermeneutics. Can all individuals read the Scriptures and go away with common conclusions about that? So I come tonight to the third of these principles that I want us to talk about, and that is the thing that distinguishes this group of people that gathers together here is that it has a unique understanding of what a congregation ought to look like. And it calls itself a Church of Christ because it views the matter of being just a church that looks like churches did in New Testament days as a matter of consequence. So, I'll begin this evening just quickly with the question. Is this a question that is worth our study? Is it important to try to go to the New Testament and ask the question, what did the churches look like in New Testament days? And as I've said throughout the week in discussing this, I have gone through the New Testament and made me a list of things that I can read about churches in New Testament days, and that's my list. We'll look at it in a little more detail in just a few minutes. But first, let me talk about, is this an important question for us to consider? And I would just suggest to you that if you read the book of Acts, or in fact the whole New Testament at any point, what you will discover is when people became Christians in New Testament days, and there are many other important themes that we could talk about, but when you read about people becoming Christians and being baptized into Christ, the next thing you'll read is that they associated themselves together with other disciples. In the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that we read about in Acts the 9th chapter, after Paul was baptized, he continued certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. When he went to Jerusalem, and when Saul was coming to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. I preached one of my favorite sermons is a passage in the 14th chapter of Acts, verses 21 through 23, which comes at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip into Asia Minor. And you'll remember those stories that they preached in cities all over Asia Minor. They baptized people. And there's kind of a model for how to go about establishing primitive Christianity in modern day. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, I'll tell you how you make New Testament Christians. It's just by preaching the gospel. And had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. The second thing we need to understand is that what we're trying to do is not give people anything except just the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that all we're asking people to do is come and be disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm never trying to get somebody to come be a part of my denomination because I'm not in a denomination. I'm not trying to recruit them to my group because I don't really have a group. I'm just asking people to come be followers of Jesus Christ. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, that's another thing we need to emphasize for people today, and that is what we call people to is not to come for what they're going to get out of it. Now, if you become a Christian, you'll get a lot of things out of it. It'll make your home life better, and it'll make your relationships with other people better. It'll make your life more peaceful. There are a lot of good things that come from being a Christian, but that's not what we commit ourselves to. We commit ourselves to a life of service, and it's through many tribulations that you'll enter into the kingdom of God. But when they preached the gospel, and when they made disciples, and when they called people to come be Christians, they appointed elders in every church. What follows is churches follow. And so we can't dismiss the fact that in the New Testament, one of the basic things that's going on is the preaching of the gospel of Christ, asking people to come and be baptized into Christ, become disciples of Jesus Christ, but they were also gathering them together in churches. You know, that's never more clearly stated than in these two passages in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, Titus the 1st chapter. And in both of those passages, what you have, if we read the passages, are instructions about the appointment of elders and deacons in local churches. And both of those passages end with these general directions, as Paul writes to Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So what Paul tells Timothy is, I'm giving you these instructions so
so that you can go and teach this in the churches and set these churches in order, because they are the house of God, the church of the living God. And they need to know how they ought to behave themselves. Or, as he tells Titus, in Titus 1 and verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." So one of the themes that you read about in the Bible is that the instructions were given to order these churches. That what happened in the churches wasn't accidental. It wasn't just a matter of something that happened one time and not in other places. But as we looked last night at these passages in the book of 1 Corinthians, over and over again in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, now, when I told churches to do something, I told them to do it the same in every place and in all the churches. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So, all right. When the churches did something in New Testament days, what these passages lead me to believe is that they did it by apostolic instruction, that they did it because they were told to do it, that they said the same thing in every place, and what was ordained in one church was ordained in all the churches. Well, you can read these passages in your little booklet if you'd like to look them up. Many times people will say, "Well, you know, I just don't think we ought to put all this much emphasis on the church. That there are a lot of other themes that are important, and to stress this matter of what churches look like seems like a relatively misguided kind of direction to take." Well, what I want to tell you, I just don't believe you can read the New Testament and come to the conclusion that the orders that were given and the instructions that were given about being churches, that was a minor thing. Read the book of Ephesians sometime and see whether you go away thinking that the church is a minor consideration. That God put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, that's point number one. That in the scriptures, the question of what churches did and what churches looked like is an ever-present concern. It's something that was ordained by the apostles. It's true all throughout Christian history that earnest Christians have perceived that churches ought to look alike. You know, that's really the meaning of this early doctrine, the Apostles' Creed, which is an early second century doctrine that says, "I believe in this." This is a document, by the way, still quoted in a lot of denominational churches. But among other things, it says that "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints." And I just thought I'd point out that's a very early idea. Now, that's not Roman Catholic Church. This document precedes the Roman Catholic Church by a long way. It is a statement rather in that we believe that the church is universal, that it is the same everywhere in every place. And that is an understanding. In your little booklet, you will find some other quotations in intervening years, but it's an understanding that's just common throughout church history. I put a few of these quotations from New England back in because I've always thought they were interesting. That certainly was in the minds of the Puritans when they established the churches in these early New England towns. So that the Salem Covenant, that they would come together in a town and the church members would covenant together about establishing a congregation. "We covenant with the Lord and with one another, and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all his ways, according as he is pleased to reveal himself unto us in his blessed word of truth." So just basic to all these early New England churches was that we're going to come together and bind ourselves in agreement that we're just going to do the things that we can find in the Scriptures. Town after town had these same congregational covenants. This is the Watertown Covenant, July 30, 1630, that they bound themselves together to renounce all idolatry and superstition, will worship all human traditions and inventions whatsoever in the worship of God, observing and keeping all His statutes, commands, and ordinances in all matters concerning our Reformation, His worship, administrations, ministry, and government. What these folks assert is that what we believe is that you ought to read God's Word, and we establish congregations just doing the things that we can find written in God's Word. I showed you this the other evening. This is a document that was drafted in 1649 by these congregational churches in New England. So I thought I should show it to you since we're in New England. And it's called the Cambridge Platform of 1649. This is the first chapter. I know you can't read that. It's a chapter on church polity. That is the organization of churches. I put it up here because you see all these citations down here? What they did when they'd write a document, they'd tell you what they believe, and then they'd cite the passage for why they believe that. And I always just like to show that because it looks a little bit like my chart that I make up, too, in which I tell you why it is that I do the things I do. That's the beginning of the first chapter. Ecclesiastical polity or church government or discipline is nothing else but that form and order that is to be observed in the Church of Christ, which they uniformly call themselves, upon earth, both for the constitution of it and all the administrations that therein are to be performed. And that is where the American Restoration Movement, as it's called, came from, declaring these same principles that what we intend to do is just be a church that looked like churches in New Testament days. And then in order to this, nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. So the idea that we ought to try to just be churches that look like New Testament churches, it's biblical, it's in the New Testament, it's historic, it has been believed and accepted by Christians throughout the centuries. It is not something that's just been thought of lately, but the idea of being a primitive Christian is just at the center of Christian history. So there's my list. That's what I can read about. That's not all the passages I could put there, but it's all the things that I've got on my list. We'll talk about my list in just a second. Now, I'm not going to read these passages for you. But if I went through this, what I would tell you is what I can read in the New Testament is that churches, a Church of Christ in the New Testament was just a local organization. It was a group of people with elders and deacons, or bishops and deacons, a group of Christians in a community, who gathered themselves together, organized in a certain way. In 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, Titus the 1st chapter, we can read about qualifications for elders. A second thing that I can read about New Testament churches is that they assembled together. I know they assembled together because in Hebrews 10:25, they were told not to forsake assembling themselves together. And we can read about them gathering together as the church, 1 Corinthians 11:18. I know some things they did when they came together. They talked. Acts 20:7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. 1 Corinthians 14 gives instructions about how they ought to teach when they came together. They prayed. In Acts 12:5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church for him. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning verse 15, talks about the way they ought to pray when they came together. They sang. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, they were instructed to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I know that because in Acts 20 and 7 we can read that they came together to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We can read some instructions about how they did it in 1 Corinthians 11. They gave on the first day of the week. I know that because in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. They had a treasury. I know that because I can read about it in Acts, the 5th chapter, when their contributions were laid at the apostles' feet, and consequently they had money. I can tell you, I'm nearly through. Just take me a second. Being through with this, and then we'll look at the consequences of it. I know some things they did with that money. For instance, there are 9 passages in the New Testament that says they relieved needy saints. Acts 3 and 34, Acts 11, 29, 1 Corinthians 16, 1. You can look at some of those passages in your little book. They supported preaching. I know they did because in 2 Corinthians 11, 1, the Apostle Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do service, to do you service. And there are actually 9 passages about that as well in the New Testament. Another thing I know they did on occasion is they disciplined unruly members. In 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter and the first 5 verses, they are told when the church is come together that they need to put away a sinful brother that's there. And finally, they discuss congregational business. And we can read about that in Acts the 6th chapter and verses 1 through 5, where they call the congregation together to discuss appointing deacons. Now, that's my list. And by the way, I'm not wedded to my list. You might look at that and say, well, I know something you left off your list. And if you do, I would appreciate you telling me. And I will put it in. Actually, I think I've got one more thing on my list here that is in my little book. That last point, because I preached somewhere and somebody said that to me, and I thought that was a good idea. So, I'll be glad to have something, or if I've got something in there that I need to take out, that's a good thing about PowerPoints. You can just put it in and take it out. And I'd be glad to do that. And I'm not wedded to my list. I'm wedded to making my list. I'm wedded to the principle of saying, I'm only going to do what I can find to be listed. Now, if that's the way we are supposed to go about trying to be primitive Christian, let me acknowledge that this determines both what we do and what we don't do. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, there are a lot of things not on your list. Actually, there are. There are a lot of things that are not on my list. In fact, just almost everything is not on my list. Actually, the only thing that's on my list is just what's on my list. And what I would say is that if that's the way we go about determining what it is that we're going to do, that it both establishes what I'm going to do as a body of Christians, and it establishes what I'm not going to do. Then I'm not going to do anything else. Now, it is important to make a distinction at this point. Now, someone might say, well, but you do a lot of things that are not on your list. You got a building, it's not on your list. You got pews, it's not on your list. You got PowerPoint, it's not on your list. And what I want to tell you is that every one of these points on this list, we have to figure out how to go about carrying that out. And we have to do whatever would work to expedite and make that work. And so there are, we do many things. We have a building and we have a place to sit, and we do that so that we can teach people. I have a PowerPoint so I can teach. But when I get through with the PowerPoint, the intent is still just to teach, like New Testament Christians talk. I'm not at all sure what kind of mechanisms they might have used to preach and teach. Now, I could do some other things. I could say, how would you like for me tonight, what I'm going to do in my sermon is I'm going to juggle while I preach. Or I'm going to do some acrobatics, and I'll do a double flip off of here. Almost did that, didn't it? Almost did a backflip. And that would, if I told you guys I was going to do that, I was going to double flip off here and go wheeling down the aisle. He said, that would be funny. That would be very funny. But that would be entertaining. I don't believe I'd be teaching anything at that point. So, whatever you do, and whatever things you use, at the end, you need to still be doing the thing that you can read in the Scripture. I still need to be teaching. If I can use something to help my teaching and facilitate it, that is just fine. But when I get done, I want to be sure that what I am still doing are just the things that are on my list. And now let me just show you one illustration of that, and then we'll move on. We could do this with every point on the list. Somebody might say, I would say, I believe that the Scriptures teach that New Testament Christians sang. And by the way, I believe that the testimony of the early post-New Testament literature is absolutely uniform in saying that that is what early Christians did. And I can read where they did that. And so that's why we sing in the congregation where I worship. But someone might say, you really think it's that important whether you have instrumental music or not? That seems like such a minor thing. Should we really divide just over whether we use instruments of music or only sing? Is that an issue that's important? It doesn't seem like it is to me. It seems pretty minor. But I want to show you just quickly, you've probably read these things before. We can say almost everybody in the world would think today, well, that is really eccentric and peculiar, that you would think that that's important that you just sing. But even though it seems kind of minor to me, it is interesting that if you look at any kind of commentary that's more than 150 years old, that there'd be a lot of people who think that's a significant issue. The Catholic Encyclopedia says the first Christians were too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for to use them to accompany the human voice. The Greek Orthodox churches did not use instrumental music until the 1950s. John Calvin said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. John Wesley said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they're neither heard nor seen. The great Methodist commentator Adam Clark said, music is a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. Martin Luther called the organ the ensign of Baal. The great English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing with him with machinery. That's odd, isn't it? Everybody said, well, that's really peculiar that anybody would think doing something beside only singing was important. Well, the fact is,
200 years ago, almost everybody thought that. We've just kind of switched.
The point is, if you ask the question, is that important?
Well, no, that's not the issue that's important. That's the issue that's important. The question is, am I committed to saying I am only going to do what I can put on the board? And if I can't tell you that this is where I can find Christians doing it in New Testament days, I'm not going to do something else. So the principle is something I'm not willing to give up. Now quickly I'll close with just a couple of quotations. These are in the book along with a few more. About, well, is that something that will work in modern times? Does anybody really feel that that's what we ought to be doing today in such a narrow-minded way? And what I'd like to suggest to you is there's a whole body of study of sociological literature about religion that indeed has emphasized that this is a message that has great pertinence in modern times. This is an article that was published by some leading sociologists in religion in First Things in 1993. In our study, the best predictor of church participation turned out to be belief. Orthodox Christian belief, and especially the teaching that a person can be saved only through Jesus Christ, virtually all our baby boomers who believe this are active members of the church. Now, let me just tell you, if we want to have a message that's vital and resonates with people today, I'll tell you the message that we need to teach. We need to teach people that they need to come to God to look at the Scriptures and to do the things that the Scriptures teach. People are looking for a church where people believe something. And I believe if we can portray that image honestly, and that is who we are, that we believe the Bible and we intend to do just exactly what the Bible says, that's not a message that's outdated in the 21st century any more than it was outdated in any preceding century. But rather, it's a message that many people are hungry for. It's the message that people followed when they obeyed the gospel in New Testament days. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added and there were about 3,000 souls. Well, just quickly, I'll close with a couple of citations from a leading sociologist of religion, Thomas Oden, who teaches at Drew University. He's not a member of the Churches of Christ, but he's done a lot of study about what is it that makes churches vital and significant today. What is it that gives them some sort of approach to people in the world? In his book, The Rebirth of Orthodoxy, Signs of New Life in Christianity, he writes, today there's a return to classic Christianity based on a willingness to think with the early church about the sacred text and a return to Christian tradition as defined by the sacred texts of Scripture, the ecumenical councils of the first five centuries and the teachings of the fathers of the first millennium. I'm probably not as hept on following the fathers of the first millennium, but let me just quickly talk to you about his two steps to being primitive Christians in the 21st century. The first is following apostolic authority, to think with the early church about the sacred text. Well, that's exactly what we've been preaching about. That's the text that I've cited for you that has been used all throughout the centuries. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What Odin says is that's a message that still resonates with people. So let's just go back and look at the Bible. Nothing else. First Peter 4:11 is a great verse. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God giveth. That God that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I will tell you, that just gives us the reason for doing that. There's really two parts of that passage. Number one is, whatever you do, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to do what you have the ability to do. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God gives him. And if you do that, I will tell you what we should do. We should give you glory for the things that you do. You're a good song leader, we'll give you great praise for that. And whatever you do, that you do well, we'll just praise you for it. No. He said, whatever you do it because of the ability that God giveth, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, folks, tonight, where we stand and what this message is all about that we've been studying is that whatever you practice when you come together, whatever you speak, just speak as the oracles of God. Because I want to tell you what religion is full of, and what it's full of things that give honor to men and that bring glory to people and that get praise and finances for human beings. But if we just speak as the oracles of God, he says, that God may be glorified in all things. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the second principle is to follow the sacred text of the Scripture. That's a recommendation that he says works today. I believe it works too. I believe to call people today to come be a primitive Christian, to honor the sacred text. And that is what I've tried to present for us. That, you know, after scores of academic conferences, all kinds of discussions about why is it that you're concerned about these particular obedience and strict construction of what we ought to do, how can you justify that? The answer is that I'm interested in the sacred text, and I believe we ought to just conform ourselves to that. And I believe that there are many people in the world today who would be receptive to that message. It's a simple message, folks. It is just that God, through his apostles, gave us instructions that we can understand. If we go look at those words, we can make our list and accumulate it and say, I'm just going to do that and nothing more. When I was a graduate student at Vanderbilt many years ago, I talked with a group of other young men who were teaching assistants. And they all thought that it was really curious that I preached and that I was a member of the Church of Christ. And so they would question me. And I would always say, well, what I do is I just believe in reading the New Testament and trying to find out exactly what they did and not doing anything else and just following those instructions. And those fellows were pretty smart. So I'll tell you what they'd do. They'd look around and they'd read the newspaper and they'd try to find something that somebody was doing that I couldn't find a pattern for. And they asked me some pretty good questions about what churches were doing in Nashville, Tennessee. They asked me some questions, and they'd say, well, where can you find this? And I couldn't find it. And I'll tell you what I had to decide. I had to decide that I was either going to have to quit saying that I would only do what I could put a passage on the board for, or I was going to have to quit doing anything that I couldn't put on the board. And so here I am. And that is still my commitment. And I can't explain to you any other way
what it is that brings me to this point in my life, other than to say that I'm saved. I am just going to search the scriptures to see what those early Christians did when they joined themselves together in churches and in every other way. And if I put it on the board, I'll do it. If I can't put it on the board, I'm not going to. Well, that's a simple plea. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you never have obeyed the gospel, I will tell you that I believe that is a powerful message today. It is not a message to come join something. It's not a message to get into the denomination. It's just a message to say, I believe in the sacred text. And I believe we can read it and see exactly what those people did and what they looked like, and we're going to do those things and not do anything else. You're here and you never have obeyed the first question of the gospel, you need to read the New Testament and see what people did to become Christians in New Testament days. And what you'll find is that they confessed faith in Jesus, repented, and were baptized for the remission of their sins, born again, and then when they were born as disciples, they joined themselves together with other disciples and did the things that had been ordained by the apostles. You come join with us in that. We invite you while we stand.
Amen.